Well, this morning we welcome to our pulpit David Bast. David was the president of Words of Hope for over 23 years. He retired in 2017, so just this past year. Before that, he was an RCA pastor of many churches, most notably Fifth Reformed in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's a prolific preacher and a gifted communicator, as you will soon see. But your greatest gift in your communication, David, is you have the ability to smile with your eyes, and I think that is a beautiful thing. We are so glad that you've taken time to join us today and to bring us the Word of God. So let us go to God in prayer as we prepare to hear God's Word. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the gift of your Word. May our ears be open and our hearts and minds as well. Clear the decks, Lord, of all distractions, so that we would be open to what you would have us hear this day. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's welcome David this morning. Thank you.
The Lord be with you. Thanks so much for having me. I realized there was a nice thing in the bulletin about me, but I need to update that resume because it's true, I did retire last year from Words of Hope, but I continue to do a weekly radio program through Words of Hope. So I'm what's known in the business as the talent. And you can listen to that program on Holland's hometown radio station, WHTC, at 8 a.m. on Sunday. So when you're getting up and having your first cup of coffee. I'm also working this year as the part-time interim associate pastor of a church here in Holland. I'm not the pastor, I'm the associate pastor. I'm not the full-time associate pastor, I'm the part-time associate pastor. I'm not the permanent part-time associate pastor, I'm the interim part-time associate pastor. So it's keeping me busy and life is good. It's all good. And they asked me to preach on a passage from John, which is also really good. You're working your way through John these weeks, early in 2018, and there isn't a richer book in the Bible, and we've come today to the last half of John chapter 2. So I'll begin reading at verse 13. The Passover, oh, I almost forgot. We're up to 7 grandchildren. That's what made me think of updating my profile there. So we've got 7 wonderful grandchildren. Sorry. Hear the word of the Lord. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And it's the story of course, of the cleansing of the temple. That's what we call it traditionally. It's a story that all four evangelists record. There aren't all that many things that are in each of the four Gospels. So this must have special significance, I think. Now, you've probably heard we call the first three Gospels the synoptics because they have a common viewpoint. That's kind of what synoptic means, viewpoint. And they largely overlap in their material. They often take the same slant on events. John really stands apart and is different in so many ways, including in this story. So though they all record it, it's interesting, I think, to look at the similarities and differences between how John tells the story and how the synoptics tell the story. So first of all, some similarities. It's essentially the same event. Jesus becomes angry, that's pretty clear. In fact, in John's telling of it, he includes a couple details that hint at the vehemence of Jesus' anger. He's not just upset, he's violent. He makes a cord, a whip out of cords. Only John records that detail. He drives them out of the temple. He's slashing at them back and forth. He's throwing the tables over. The coins are scattered across the courtyard. They're ringing on the pavement and rolling into cracks. And you can just see people diving, and the animals are all turned loose, unpenned. And, you know, it's a wild, chaotic scene. And you wonder, what's gotten into Jesus? Jesus, so gentle, so meek, so mild. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Yeah, except here he's really mad. He's on a rampage. Now, another similarity, interestingly, is that all four evangelists have Old Testament quotes in the story, embedded in the story. Something about the Old Testament is going on here. But here's the difference. In the synoptics, it is Jesus who quotes from the Old Testament. And the verses that he quotes give some indication of something, at least, that's going on that's made him angry. So he quotes from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 and puts them together. My house will be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So all this business, and it was business, and incidentally, it was necessary business. A little bit about the animals and the money here. Jews were coming from all over the world on pilgrimage. It was Passover. They would make their annual sacrifice of thanks or a sin offering or just a gift. They would pay their temple tax. And it was much more convenient for them to buy an animal there at the temple than to take one with them, hauling it all the way, you know, from Rome or Corinth or someplace. And the animals had to be perfect. They had to be the right age. They had to be examined, you know, make sure they're a proper offering. And the coinage, common coins in that day, usually bore an image of Caesar or perhaps some local ruler. Caesar's coins not only had an image of Caesar's head stamped into them, they often had the legend Deus et Dominus, Lord and God. Caesar is Lord and God. You can see why those would not be acceptable at the temple. Sacrilegious. So worshipers who wanted to make a money gift to the temple had to change their money and get a plain coin of some kind, temple money, in order to get. So this is necessary stuff. The problem was where it was happening. Frederick Dale Bruner, the great commentator who's got a wonderful commentary on John, said, it's the old story, location, location, location. You know, take it outside, people. Where is God in all this? So those quotes in the synoptics suggest that this was happening in the court of the Gentiles, And there was so much junk going on there that the Gentiles couldn't get close to worship the God of Israel. They were only allowed in the outer court of the temple. There was a deadline, literally, that said if you cross this point, you're liable to execution if you're a Gentile. This is a house of prayer for the nations. That's the great vision, not only of Isaiah, but of the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures. The God of the nations. And you've made it a den of robbers. In John, the emphasis seems to be on the sacrilege. This is the house of God. This is my Father's house, Jesus says. What are you doing here? It's what today we would call bad optics, right? Like the megachurch pastor who's got a couple of mansions and a fleet of luxury automobiles. Why are you enriching yourself off the business of God? Where is God in this? It's not just bad optics, unseemly. It's scandalous. Scandalous. No wonder Jesus is angry. And speaking of scandalous and scandalized, the authorities are scandalized by what Jesus does. So he cleanses the temple, he drives them out, and they come up and challenge him. Again, slightly different in the Synoptics and John, but it's the same essential thing. In the Synoptics, they come up to Jesus and say, "By what authority are you doing this? Who gave you the right to walk around acting like you own the place?" He did, didn't he, actually, in a sense. But to them, you know, Jesus wasn't a priest, let alone the chief priest. Jesus wasn't a Sadducee. They were the class of people who really ran things, not only in the temple, but in Jerusalem. He wasn't even a Pharisee. He wasn't an authorized teacher of the law. He didn't have a PhD from an accredited seminary. What gives him the right? Where is your authority? But you notice how the question is phrased in John. So the Jews, by which John means not all the people, he's talking about the establishment, the religious political establishment, the Pharisees, teachers of the law, the Sadducees, said to him, "What sign do you show us for these things, for doing these things?" It's the same question, you see, the question of authority. But in John, it's couched in terms of a sign, because John is the great gospel of signs. John loves that word sign. It's the word he uses for the miracles of Jesus. In the other gospels, the word for miracle means act of power or wonder. In John, they're always called signs. And if you were here last week, you heard about the first of the signs, didn't you? He turned the water into wine. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. Actually, in John, again, and this is no surprise if you're familiar with the gospel, there are seven signs, because John loves the number seven, the number of completeness or fullness. And usually the sign, see, the thing about a sign is not so much that it's a wonder, it's an act of power, it's the fact that it signifies something, it points to something, it illustrates in some powerful way a truth about who Jesus is. So he turns the water into wine at Cana. Jesus is the new wine. Jesus is the new beginning. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus comes to purify Israel. Jesus brings joy. Jesus will usher in the great wedding supper of the Lamb. He heals an official's son. He heals a cripple lying by the pool of Bethesda. He feeds 5,000. He walks on water. He opens the eyes of a man born blind. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He is the bread of life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the light of the world. They're signs, see? And this actually will be sign number 8, the one that tops them all. The ultimate sign, meaning the last one, and also the greatest one. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. And they say, huh? What? What do you mean? This temple, look around you. It took 46 years to build this place. Look at the size of those blocks. Look at the beauty of the decor. You're going to tear this thing down and raise it in 3 days? You're nuts. What kind of a sign is that? Even the disciples didn't really get it. John, very interesting what John says here. But he was speaking about the temple of his body, John says. There's the key. There's the insight. Here's the sign. It's all about his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed. They remembered, and they believed after he was raised from the dead. And here's the deal, people. It happened. He did it. He rose. The temple of his body was destroyed, and 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. He is alive. And it was after that happened that the disciples remembered and believed. That's very important, because one of the things you will often hear or you'll read, especially if you read, you know, something on the left end of the theological spectrum, everybody's got to come to grips somehow with the story of the resurrection, because it's just there. It's so central to the New Testament that you got to deal with it some way or other. I remember in eighth grade having a conversation with a friend of mine who happened to be Jewish, very smart kid, and he was kind of challenging me about my faith, and I said, well, what do you think about Jesus? And he said, I think he was a fictitious character. That's one way to deal with the story of the resurrection. The whole thing was made up. He's like Mickey Mouse. You know, he's just a fictitious. But serious scholars, when they attempt to deal with the resurrection story, if they don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead, because let's face it, dead men don't rise, that's your presupposition. What they say is something like this. The disciples were so enamored of Jesus. They were so powerfully impacted by his person, by his love, by his teaching, that when he was gone, when he was taken from them, they just couldn't let go of him. And somehow their faith rekindled, and it led them to tell the story. It's a myth, but it was the way they chose to express the truth that Jesus was still alive. Which is to say, the disciples' faith created the story of the resurrection. What John says here, and what the New Testament maintains throughout from beginning to end, is that it was exactly the other way around. The resurrection created the disciples' faith. If it didn't happen, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't have this. N.T. Wright, I was listening to a podcast with a lecture by N.T. Wright not too long ago on the resurrection. He's a seriously smart guy. You've heard of him maybe? You maybe have read one of his books, N.T. Wright, right? And he pointed out that historically there were lots of false messiahs, and when a claimant to be the messiah died or was killed more often, his movement always fell apart. because that was proof that he couldn't have been the Messiah. How is it that when this Messiah was killed, his movement not only didn't fall apart, it exploded into the first century world with the ringing, triumphant cry, "Christ is risen, Jesus is Lord." How do you explain that? There's a wonderful New Testament scholar from the 20th century named C.F.D. Moule, who in one of his books has this great line: "If the existence of the first Christians, an undeniable fact, tears a great hole in history, the size and shape of the resurrection, with what does the secular historian propose to stop it up?" I love that. How do you explain it? Why are we here? Because it happened. He did it on the third day. He rose again from the dead. Amen? Can I get an amen for that? Yeah. It's not Easter yet, but hey, every Sunday is Easter, a celebration of the resurrection. That's why we're here. I don't want to belabor this point, but if he didn't rise, there would have been no early church, period. So, there's the sign. What does it signify? What does it point to, this ultimate sign? Jesus rising from the dead. Well, for one thing, it certainly confirms his authority, doesn't it? It answers that question. By what authority do you do this? What's your sign that authorizes you to treat the temple like it's your own property? He did it. He rose. Jesus is Lord. Jesus has not just authority for that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So, we bow to his authority. To say Jesus is Lord isn't just a nice, happy phrase. It is to say, I am his, and I live under his authority. I, too, am a man under authority, as the soldier said in the gospel story. But here, I think, we can dig a little deeper and say that this sign, this ultimate sign, reveals Jesus' full identity as well, as John understands it. See, the big difference, the biggest difference, the most obvious difference between John's telling of the story and the synoptics telling of the story is that John moves it to the beginning of the gospel. They have it at the end. In fact, it takes place just a day or two before the other events of Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. And it's really, in a sense, the trigger event that really sets the authorities against Jesus. We're not going to let him get away with this any longer. But John puts it right smack dab in chapter 2, right at the beginning, which has sometimes led people to say, well, maybe he did it twice. But most modern commentators think, no, John is engaging in a little theology here. His chronology is theological. John wants it to be told at the very outset so that his readers get one more indication of just who Jesus is and what he's about. So John's message here is really quite simple. Jesus is the new temple. Just as Jesus is the new wine, Jesus is the bread from heaven. He's the real manna that feeds God's people in the wilderness. Jesus' body is now the temple of God. And to understand the implications of that, we have to just step back a bit and think about the temple itself, the temple building. What was that all about? Well, it was the place of worship, right? It was the place of sacrifice. I think we get all that, and that's all true. That's all great. But scholars tell us something even more interesting about the temple. Scholars describe the temple as a microcosm. You know that word? We kind of use that sometimes, microcosm. It literally means a little world or a little cosmos. The temple was a model of the universe. So you approach the temple through this yard, like the tabernacle before it, through this courtyard where there was a great sea, the sea, and these great pillars, like the pillars that support the earth. You're coming through the creation, through the primordial chaos out of which God fashioned the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1. And you enter the sanctuary, the holy place, and there's a table with bread, like the manna that sustained God's people in the wilderness. There's a lampstand with a light. There's incense billowing up in cloud, the cloud and the pillar of fire that lead God's people through the world. And then you come to a veil. And the veil is like the firmament that divides heaven from earth. For beyond the veil is the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God. The temple is the place where heaven intersects with earth and where God's presence is focused, his presence with his people. Just a word here. Heaven in the Bible is not the place where you go when you die, if you're a good person. That's not the story of the Bible. Heaven represents ultimate reality. Heaven is the unseen world where God rules. And frankly, this is one of the most basic and important questions you need to answer for yourself. Everyone does. And we all answer it one way or another. Is this world all there is? Is this world that we see, that we measure, that we feel, that we know through science, supposedly, is this it? Is this life all we've got? Or is there a world to come, a world that we don't see yet, but toward which we are traveling, and which actually is the real world? That's a basic question. Because if you think this is all there is, then it only makes sense to live for here and now, right? Grab for all the gusto you can get. I think that was an old beer commercial. It doesn't suggest I spent my youth all that well, but. Or, to use a phrase that's become popular again, carpe diem, seize the day, live for now. Have you got a bucket list? You better make sure you fulfill it because you only have so much time and you wouldn't want to miss out on life. You don't want to miss out on life, right? And if this is all there is, that makes sense. Perfect sense. Live for today because tomorrow you're gone. But what if the Bible is true? What if there is another world that's actually much more important, much more real, much more lasting, even though we can't see it? The world where God is God? The world where those who treated this life as a pilgrimage and who lived for him and for the next life, where they are vindicated? See, because if that's true, then we are free to give our lives away here in this world, even to lose them for his sake and the gospel. In fact, Jesus said, if you don't lose your life for me in this world, you won't gain it in the next. And what does it profit you if you get everything here, but you lose your life? Because real life is what's coming. And you can know it here and now. Jesus is the new temple. He is the place where heaven intersects with earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw it. The glory of the temple now in the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the place where we come to worship God, where we will meet him, where God is enthroned now Upon the cherubim, the ark, his footstool, where the blood of the sacrifice of atonement is applied. That's all Jesus now. He's the mercy seat. And this will become more clear as we move through the Gospel of John. As he'll say in a couple of chapters to a Samaritan woman, it's not about Samaria or Jerusalem anymore, where you worship God. It's not about a building or the old temple failed. It became just another emporium where people pursued the gods of this world, the gods of wealth and pleasure. And no, those who would worship God now must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I would suggest that both of those are capitalized. In spirit, capital S, and in truth, capital T. It is Jesus now who commands our worship and who brings us into the very presence of God. He's the new temple. And as such, it is Jesus who gives us life. Life. That's what John really wants to talk about. You know, from beginning to end, this whole book is about life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you knew the one who's speaking to you even now, you'd ask him for water. Water that if you drink of it, you will never thirst again forever, for it will become a well of water springing up within you unto everlasting. I came that they might have and have it more abundantly. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son, and that by believing you might have in his name. It's all about it. See? Ezekiel is one of the more mysterious books of the Old Testament. Lots of visions, some of them strange, some of them seem hallucinogenic even. But there's one vision I think that's pretty clearly pointing to John chapter 2. It's a vision where Ezekiel in chapter 10 sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple. And the temple is left empty. But then, near the end of the book, he sees the glory come back, and the temple is rebuilt. And from the side of the temple, water begins to flow. And it flows out in a stream. First, it's shallow. It's just ankle deep. And then it gets a little deeper. And finally, it's so deep you can swim in it, and it brings life. Fish are renewed and are living, and people live along its banks, and there are trees growing there for the healing of the nations, pointing to another stream flowing from another temple in the New Jerusalem from the throne of God. It's all about life. And John is also the witness who tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he hung his head. He said, "It is finished." And a soldier pierced his side, and out there came blood and water. Water. Friends, it happened. It happened. My pastor loves to end every service with these words. Remember, we live in a world where a resurrection happened. The life is in him. The life will flow into us, and from us it can flow to. We are the body of Christ now, are we not? From us the water of life can flow out to a dry and thirsty and dying world. Let's be about that together, shall we? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.